All right, well, let's look at Mark chapter 5 then today. We're going to look at the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 5. And we are in a new section of the book. I told you last week that the last story in chapter 4, the stilling of the storm at sea, and then the three story units that are in chapter 5 all relate to one central idea, one theme. And that theme is the contrast between faith and fear. All four of these story units demonstrate fear in contrast to faith, and Christ calling people to faith in the face of their fears. And really fascinating stories. This is some of the best material in the entire book, in my judgment. And this story in particular is one of my favorites. Let's read chapters 1 through 20, verses 1 through 20, I should say, and then we'll pray and ask God to bless our study and commence. It says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he," Jesus, "was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Jesus, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled." All right, let's bow and pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for a cool, quiet place where we can find relief from the heat outside. We're thankful for the refreshing influence that your word has in our lives and for the blessing of the Spirit upon the reading and the preaching of your word. And we pray, God, that your blessing might be with us and upon us for good even this afternoon. That the text before us, Father, might come alive before our eyes, and that it might reside within our hearts and produce the kind of faith and fruit that glorifies you and will knit our hearts close to your Son. We pray, Father, that you would bless us and help us through this time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite story in the Gospel of Mark, right here. So we're going to try and move through this quickly and not belabor a lot of points, but there's a lot to see here. One thing I want you to notice is this story is a story of reversals. There are two major reversals, three major contrasts in this story that we're going to see. At the beginning of the story, we're going to see that the demons are in control not only of a man, but of a region. But that is going to change, and we'll see that as the story progresses. I told you already, this story falls within a unit that is set to contrast faith and fear. You see at least two different manifestations of fear in this story, and we want to pay attention to that. Mark emphasizes more than any other gospel writer Jesus' interaction with the demons. And this story unit is the largest, longest, most detailed interaction between Jesus and the demons. Mark, because he is not often slowing down long enough for us to hear what Jesus is teaching, Mark uses Jesus' ministry and his activities as a way of pointing us to the reality of who Christ is. And that, I think, is part of the reason Mark emphasizes Jesus' interaction with the demons so much. Because as great and marvelous as all of the miracles are, it's the casting out of demons that ultimately demonstrates Jesus' authority over the power of Satan, right? And so you're going to see that in the Gospel of Mark frequently. Now, at the beginning of the story, the disciples and Jesus have been crossing in the boat, and they finally reach the other side. Remember, in the context, what has happened the night before. The stilling of the storm. That's what has been going on as they now reach the opposite shoreline. This is going to become important for you as you move through this particular story. The disciples probably have barely recovered, as it were, from the experience during the night. This was a harrowing experience for multiple reasons. One, that storm was so fierce that the water was filling up the boat, and the disciples, including the fishermen among them, thought that they were going to die. And then secondly, we saw the great fear that accompanied Jesus performing this miracle of stilling the storm. They were more afraid of Jesus and his power at the end of the story than they had been of the storm that they thought was going to kill them. And now they reach the other side, and as harrowing as this experience was, what happens next is almost equally harrowing, because it says a man met them immediately out of the tombs. Verse 2, immediately there met Jesus out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. And he sees Jesus, verse 6, from afar. And what does he do? He runs toward him. And we've said more than once that there are three things that we see the demons do consistently in the Gospel of Mark whenever they see Jesus. They run closer, they bow down, and they submit to him in some way, shape, or form. Now, you would expect that the demons, when they see Jesus coming, would run the other way. Because every time Jesus comes in the proximity to a demon, the demon is afraid of him. The demons know who Jesus is, they know the power that he has over them, and they are constantly in torment by his presence, afraid that he is going to cast them into the abyss. But every time, it's like Jesus has a magnet, the demons run toward him. Now, I want you to imagine the description of this man is that he lives in the tombs, he lives among the rocks and the hills, he is tormented out of his mind with these demons, he is screaming throughout the night, he's cutting himself with rocks and stones. At the end of the story, you see three things characteristic of his healing which were not true of him in his torment. One is that he is sitting down. Previously, he's running around. No one can keep him still. Secondly, he is clothed. He was not before. He's naked. And third, he is in his right mind. During the time of his oppression by these demons, he is not in his right mind. He is insane. And so this demoniac is running out of the hills toward the disciples in the boat. Running. You want to pay attention to people who run in the Bible, by the way. It occurs in some really fascinating places in both Old and New Testaments. He's not walking, he's running toward Jesus. Now, what are you thinking if you're one of the disciples in the boat? I'm thinking either push back and get back out in the water or find an oar because we're about to need a weapon. This is a wild man, right? His body would be filthy and covered with scars and scrapes, caked with blood. His hair would be everywhere. He's a wild man, right? And he is running toward you. And as soon as he arrives, he falls down in front of Jesus and begins begging for mercy. And here is our first reversal. The Bible says that this man could no longer be bound with shackles and chains. You say, how do you know that? Because they had tried it multiple times. And this man, because of the influence of these demonic forces within him, has a supernatural physical strength. He would break the chains and the shackles like they were nothing. That's frightening. Now I want you to imagine, the demons are in control of this man. This man is in control of this region. this man surely has the people terrorized in that area. Can you imagine parents telling their children, do not go out toward the hills to play? Do not go up among the tombs, lest you meet this wild man, this crazy man, and who knows what he might do. He is screaming and crying at night, cutting himself with rocks. Now, one of the questions that we have about this text is, what is producing this self-destructive behavior? One of the things that Mark shows us consistently about demon possession or oppression is that it is always violent and it is always self-destructive. We'll meet a man in chapter 9 whose child will throw himself into the fire and into the water in an attempt to kill him, and it's the demon in the boy that's doing it. I don't know whether the demons in this case are prompting this man to cut his body open with these rocks, or whether this man, in the insanity of his misery, is trying to cut the demons out from inside of him. You talk about people who hear voices. I want you to imagine a man who hears the voice of hundreds or thousands of demons and who are animating him and controlling him. This man is living in hell. This is hell that Christ is going to save him from, as we see. Okay? And this man is absolutely impossible to restrain. He has overwhelmed every attempt that the people of that area have made to try and control him. And you could imagine that might have started with a restorative purpose. Maybe his friends and his family tried to capture him and contain him and help him. And maybe they chained him because they were afraid of him. But regardless of what drove them to try and restrain him, it was all for nothing. No one can control this man because the demons have complete control of him. When Jesus shows up without a word, without him lifting a finger, the demon runs toward him, falls down, and begs for mercy. And that's our first reversal. The demons are in control of the man and the region, but when Jesus shows up, Jesus is in control of the demons. Jesus immediately subjugates them to his power and his authority. And then he begins to address the demons and command them to come out. Now, what are the demons afraid of? Notice what they say in verse 7. Crying out with a loud voice. When you read the Bible, you need to read with your imagination turned on, right? There are colors to see, there are things to smell, and there are sounds to hear. And this is not spoken in kind of a monotone or in a conversational volume, right? This is a loud voice. He's screaming at Christ. What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I beg you, by God, do not torment me. Because Jesus began addressing him. Come out of the man, unclean spirit. Now, verse 9, Jesus said, what is your name? And what is the reply? My name is Legion, for we are many. Now, commentators disagree at this point about what exactly is the significance of this statement. Obviously, it's not a proper name either of the man or of the demon, but it's rather a description of the demons that are possessing and oppressing this particular individual. A Roman legion was about 6,000 soldiers. And so sometimes people will say this means that there were 6,000 demons inside this man. I suppose that's possible. I don't think that this is being used in a technical sense, however. I think it's a broad statement. Sometimes people will say, well, there were 2,000 pigs that were drowned in the sea, so there are at least 2,000 demons. I don't know that that's true either. I think that's an attempt to be overly precise, right? What you're supposed to take from this is that there is a horde of demons in this man. One demon inside this man is miserable. I cannot imagine what multiple demons would be like. And you get the idea that this is not just a few, because legion doesn't seem like a very apt description for a group of two or three or four demons. This is a bunch. And whether that's a dozen or whether that's thousands, I don't know that it makes much difference, right? Because in reality, this man is living in hell.
Right.
He begged Jesus earnestly, verse 10, not to send them out of the country. When Luke tells this story, he tells us that the demons are referring to the abyss. They are afraid of Jesus throwing them into the pit. They're not saying, we like this neighborhood, right? And we're afraid that Jesus is going to expel us from this zip code. No, no. They want to stay in this realm. And Jesus has the power to throw them into another one. And that is what they are terrified of. Jude tells us, as well as Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, that the angels that fell, who are apparently not demons now, the angels that fell are reserved under chains in everlasting darkness for the judgment that is to come. I would assume that that is somewhat like, if not the very same place, that the demons are afraid that Jesus will send them. They are terrified that Jesus is going to throw them into the abyss before the time of judgment has come. But do you notice what they assume throughout the Gospel of Mark? What do they assume? A time of judgment is coming, and Jesus is the Lord who will bring that judgment. They know that they are not going to win. They know that Jesus has the power to do this, and they know that they are powerless against him. They are simply begging for mercy at this moment. Verse 11 says, "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Jesus, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.'" This is an unclean land full of unclean spirits and unclean creatures. Do you see the thematic motif that Mark's drawing together? This country of the Gerasenes, or some of your Bibles will say the Gadarenes, was an area that had a mixed population of both Jews and Gentiles. Sometimes people have said, well, the Jews weren't supposed to be keeping pigs, and so Jesus is bringing judgment upon the Jewish pig farmers. Well, of course, if it's Jews that are keeping pigs, I suppose that there's a sense in which that's true. The reality is you don't know whether it was Jews or Gentiles who were keeping these pigs, because you couldn't know it from the population. This area is a mixed population. It's an unclean area full of unclean creatures, and unclean spirits are ruling people there. And so they see this herd of pigs, and the unclean spirits want to go into the unclean creatures, and they can't do it unless someone gives them permission. Do you see the power that Jesus wields? This is remarkable. Because they're not asking permission of the man, right, to possess him. They're not asking permission of the people that put chains on that man if they can break free. But when Jesus shows up, they are on their faces begging him for the mercy of oppressing a pig rather than being thrown into the abyss. Complete reversal of control. Complete authority over the demons. One of the things we learn in the Old Testament is that the demons cannot act beyond the limits of God's permission. You remember the story of Job? Satan is not able to touch Job or anything that belongs to Job unless Yahweh gives him permission. These demons can't do anything unless Jesus allows them to do so. You want to talk about the sovereignty of God? Is Jesus responsible for the evil actions of these demons? No. Does he have those demons on a leash beyond which they cannot run? Absolutely. He will not allow them to run beyond the limits of his permission. And when he's good and ready, he's going to let them wrap that leash around a tree and hang themselves, right? Which is what we're about to see. Mike?
If they have to have permission
yep.
to enter the herd of pigs,
yep.
did they have to have permission to enter the man?
Sure seems like it, right? I think that's a great question. I think that's the question everybody needs to be wondering.
Yeah.
But I would say that throughout Old and New Testaments, the answer to that question would be yes. Right? Okay. Satan cannot touch Job. He can't touch Job's herds. He can't touch Job's children unless Yahweh allows it. Is God causing it? No. Is he permitting it? Yes. Because there is nothing that can happen unless God permits it. He is sovereign. People say, well, that creates a problem of evil for God. Let me tell you what a bigger problem is. A bigger problem is having a God that's not actually in control. A God who is in charge, but who doesn't have control of the devil and of his demons. And if that's the God that you have in your world, then you can't really be sure that God's going to win at the end of the day, can you? Warren?
Is there any indication anywhere that this man was involved in whatever, seances?
There is no information beyond this. Nothing. I would say that we do not see believers handed over for demonic oppression.
Right.
Right? So I would say prior to this, he's not a believer. But that is simply inference based on the larger testimony of Scripture. We don't know what, if anything, this man did to open himself to this. Right? But I would certainly say within occult practices and New Age practices, you have a lot of demonic activity that people do open themselves up to. Right? For whatever reason, the Lord allows these demons to come into this man. And you need to be thinking about that because we're going to circle back to it in just a minute, right?
Jeff? Yeah, what did the pigs do?
The pigs are there for the glory of God and they're about to get drowned for it. Yeah.
I wonder why it's better to die in a pig than it is to die in a man.
We're going to talk about that in a second.
Okay. Yeah. Why were the pigs, if everybody was afraid of this guy, why did the herdsmen have the pigs there at the first place?
No, this is a great question. So what you need to think about is the geography that we're working with. This guy is up in the hills and in the tombs, and verse 9 says that he saw Jesus from afar. I don't know how far that is, but he is coming running. The herdsmen are out there with the pigs close to the shoreline. But you've got to think that they're aware of this individual. They know who it is. They know what happens here, and they're able to report it. I don't know how close in proximity they are. This is where you've got to herd the pigs, but you're not going to let your kids play out there. Yeah. It's a great question, though. And I think it does suggest this man, when he sees Jesus from afar, from up in the hills, that's where he's staying. He's sleeping among bodies. He's sleeping among tombs. And then he runs down to the shoreline where Jesus is disembarking. Mike, do you have a question?
No.
Oh, okay. All right. Don't flinch because sit very still. No. Yes, ma'am.
This may be a silly question, but
doubt it.
Did the demons and the pigs when they went down, did they go to the abyss anyway?
I'm going to talk about that in just a second. No, that's a great question. I don't know. That's the answer. Now let me unpack that answer, right? So, Jesus gives them permission, verse 13, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned. Who won? Now, some people will say, well, what just happened is the demons made their escape. This is Br'er Rabbit and the Tar Baby, right? Don't throw me in the briar patch. Please throw me in the briar patch. And then the demons say, well, just send us into the pigs and we'll be good, and then we'll drown the pigs and we'll get away. Well, I suppose that's one possible reading. By the way, we don't have any more information about this. Whatever you conclude happens to those demons, you're going to have to conclude based on inferences that are not explicit in the text. All right? But here's what I would suggest for you to think about. If the demons actually escape, then this would be contrary to the flow of the narrative in which Jesus has completely mastered the demons and the situation. And it would be contrary to the larger context, not only of Jesus' ministry, but of the entire interaction between Yahweh and the demons throughout the whole Bible. I don't see, personally, in this case, the demons escaping. Now the question is then, why do the pigs run into the sea and are drowned, and what happens to the demons? And the answer we have to give is we can't know for certain. Is it possible that the demons run the pigs into the sea? That's certainly possible. But I think it's unlikely. I think that more likely what you have is brute beasts who have demons rush in on them and panic and stampede into the water. They lose their minds. They're insane. They have no self-preservation instinct at this point, and they drown. And I don't think the demons saw that coming. I don't think the demons created that situation. And then what does that mean for the demons? Are they let loose, or do they end up in the abyss? Well, I don't know for sure, but let me suggest one literary possibility. Because if, in fact, the demons are afraid of being run into the abyss, where do the bodies of those pigs end up? They end up in the sea. Another term for which is the abyss, right?
So they don't become pork chops.
I don't think they become pork chops. The meat's spoiled, and I think the demons are gone. I think the demons are out of the realm. Yes, ma'am?
Can that also take into factor that God values human life?
Oh, absolutely. I think that's right. So this raises a great question that people sometimes have. They say, those poor pigs. You know, I mean, 2,000 pigs die. But I think what you're supposed to see is this one man's life is what is valued here. Right? And it's not that God doesn't care about the animals. I mean, we see that in Old and New Testaments. God cares about the animals. But what do those pigs exist for? The glory of God, right? How is the glory of God seen in this? His mastery over the demons and his deliverance of this man from the pit of hell. Right? So I think it does. One image bearer. The pigs are not image bearers, right? But one image bearer's life is worth more than 2,000 pigs, right? And I want to come back to the value of that in just a second. Mike.
Well, it appears to me that the demons had to have permission or at least be allowed to enter the man.
I think so.
And they did not have the ability to leave the man.
Correct.
Without permission from Christ.
That appears to be the case.
So when Christ gave them permission to enter the pigs, would that not also mean that they would not be able to leave the pigs without his permission?
Sure would seem like.
So when they ran down into the sea, is it possible that the demons cease to exist?
I suppose it's possible. I think it's more likely they end up in the abyss at that point. Yeah, I think you are following the logical train of thought that is suggested by the story elements. But again, I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this, right? But I think that you've got to have reasons for the conclusions you draw. And if you think that the demons are pulling a fast one on Jesus so that they can escape the confrontation, I think you've missed the entire flow
right.
of the story.
Right.
Right. You're missing what is being communicated by the story, right?
Just briefly, the other thing in the Bible, at least from the study I've done, when God creates a life, it never ends.
That seems to be the case, right? And so I would think that that is certainly true of the demons, just like it is true of the angels and of men, right? In which case, where do they go? Again, the parallel between abyss and sea, I think is suggestive, right? But that's not a parallel that Mark is emphasizing. I think it is a parallel that Luke does. But we're not in Luke. We're in Mark today. All right. Now let's keep going for a minute. Verse 14 tells us there were other people present that day that have not yet been introduced in the story. Warren mentioned them a minute ago. Who were they? The herdsmen. 2,000 pigs is a huge group of pigs. By the way, this is not owned by one man. One man does not own 2,000 pigs. This would presumably be a group much like shepherds in that period of time, and still to some extent in that part of the world. A community would gather all of their animals together. They would pasture them together. And that seems to be what's likely happening here. 2,000 pigs is an enormous economic loss. And this is almost certainly not one man's loss. This is an entire community's loss. They would have herdsmen who are watching over those pigs to make sure that they're not poached and that they don't do anything stupid like run off the steep place into the sea, right? Well, the herdsmen see this. They panic. They run back into the town. They begin telling people what is going on. You know, surely, the people of that town know Legion very well. They knew this man, probably some of them, before he was oppressed. Think about, he may have family back there. His parents may be back there. He may have a wife back there. We don't know. I mean, we just don't know. But they know how afraid of him they are now. And these herdsmen run back and tell the people of the town what has happened. And they come out to see it for themselves. In verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion. Notice it's not being used as a proper name here. It's being used as a description, right? The legion sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. Those three things we said were not characteristic of his oppressed state. He doesn't sit down. Right? I mean, anybody who's raised small boys knows this, right? I mean, it's like, we're still, please, you know, just shut up for a second, right? My boys, they're just like constantly, they're pinballs, right? They're awake and bouncing, or they're asleep. Those are the only two positions that they're ever in, right? They don't sit, and they don't sit still. This man doesn't sit still, right? He's clothed, he's dressed, and he's in his right mind. And what is the response from the people? Fear.
Right.
They're afraid. Does this remind you of something from the last paragraph at the end of chapter 4? Here is the great storm. Jesus speaks to the wind. There is a great calm. What is the result? There is great fear. They are very afraid. They were afraid of Legion when he was possessed by this group of demons. But you know what's even more frightening than that? A man who can show up without a weapon, without an army, without a chain, and can speak to the demons, and they obey him. And this is an eerie calm. They are afraid.
Right.
And what do they do in their fear? They ask Jesus. No, they beg Jesus to depart from their region. We don't want you here. He's bad for the pig business, that's for sure, right? There's no telling how much money they have lost there. This is devastating, right? What does that tell us about the comparative value of the soul, like we mentioned just a minute ago? 2,000 pigs. A huge financial loss. Is this an act of judgment by God against people in that area? Possibly. But you don't even have to go there speculatively to recognize one soul, one person made in the image of God is worth more than 2,000 pigs and all of the financial value that was bound up in that, right? But they are afraid of what has happened, and so they beg Jesus to leave. And here's the most frightening part of the entire story. What does Jesus do? He turns around and gets in the boat and leaves.
Yeah.
Now, that is the most frightening part of the story. Not the demons, not Jesus' power. It is Jesus' willingness to walk away when asked. Because Jesus does not caution them about the mistake that they were about to make. He doesn't try to talk them out of it. He doesn't defy their will and say, yeah, make me. Right? I wish he'd done that. I wish he'd said, okay, try that. Let's see how that works out for you. He doesn't. Just turns around, gets in the boat. He's going to leave. He just got there, right? He's going to leave. I said this is a story of reversals, right? So at the beginning of the story, the demons are greater than men, greater than their chains, greater than their efforts. The demons are greater than men. Jesus is greater than the demons. Jesus shows up. The demons are immediately on their face. They're begging for mercy. They are completely powerless against his authority and will. People come out of the town, and we see the last reversal.
Yeah.
And what's greater? Well, in this case, as blasphemous as it sounds, it's the will of these men that Jesus submits himself to. That's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing. Because Jesus does not argue. He doesn't try to stop them. They say, we don't want you here. And he says, okay. And he turns around and gets in the boat. That's terrifying.
Yeah.
We saw back in chapter 4 this principle in the parables. Do you remember? Be careful what you hear, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. But to the one who has, who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. That's what you're seeing right here. You're seeing people who are exposed to the word and don't want it. And Jesus says, fine, you won't receive it. The Son of God comes to them and they say, we don't want you here. This is unpleasant. This is frightening. This is uncomfortable for us. And he says, then I won't be here. Right. This is the power of depravity. It causes people to hate God and hate the light, John says in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And if you believe that, well, people are basically good and they're basically righteous and they're good-hearted and they're sincere, and you don't know people or Scripture. This is the reality apart from grace, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from... Now, what does Legion do to get Jesus to come rescue him? Nothing. You know what Legion contributes to this whole story? His need for salvation. That's what you and I contribute to our salvation. Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. That's what I bring to the table. I bring to the table my need for a Savior. My Savior brings everything else, right? But here's the frightening thing. The people in that region show us the true nature of fallen humanity, and they say, we don't want you here. And the Creator says, okay. And he turns around to leave. That's the most frightening part of the story.
Yeah, I know it.
Right? Absolutely is. C.S. Lewis said very well, there are basically only two types of people in this world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God will say, thy will be done. And those who are lost ultimately will find themselves in hell because they chose to be there. They chose to be there.
Scary.
And that's where they want to be, right?
It's that free will thing, isn't it?
Scary.
It is, but it's not even just the free will thing. It's the will that's in bondage under the power of sin, Romans 3, verse 9. It's the will that worships the lusts of the heart, that loves sin and unrighteousness rather than God. And that doesn't want salvation. And no one does, unless and until God shows mercy. Unless and until God shows up outside that tomb and says, come out, and wakes up the dead. Right? And that's what you're seeing here. That's what God does. He goes into the pit of hell, and he pulls an image bearer out. And who are the real demons in this story? Is it the legion that drives this man insane? Or is it the people of sound mind that say to the Son of God, we don't want you here?
Right.
I'll let you decide for yourself, right? Now, let's finish the story. As he was getting into the boat, verse 18, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. Can you imagine? I mean, he has literally, I mean, I want to say, his condition is worse than death, right? Better to die than to have this legion of demons inside your head, right? Controlling your body. And what could separate you from Jesus at that point? Nothing.
Nothing.
Jesus is getting in that boat. He says, I'm with him. I'm not staying here with you clowns. I don't know what's going on, but wherever he goes, I'm going to go. He begs Jesus, let me go with you. And Jesus says, no. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus says no to someone who wants to be with him. Why? Jesus says in verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And is that what he did? Look at verse 20. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's the area of the 10 cities, how much who? Jesus had done for him. This is Mark's not subtle way of showing you who the Lord is. Do you recognize that? Jesus says, go home and tell your friends how much kurios has done for you. This is the Greek word that is used to translate in the Greek Old Testament, Yahweh. How much God has done for you, right? The Lord, Jehovah. He says, I'm going to go tell them about Jesus. Do you know who the Lord is? It's Jesus. By the way, this is not the end of the story. Mark chapter 7, Jesus comes back to the region of the Decapolis. And guess what he finds there? People who are ready and willing to receive him. I wonder why that is. I think in chapter 7, you're seeing the fruit of legion's activity. But we're not in chapter 7 today. We're in chapter 5, all right? Now, I want you to think about these ideas, right? I'm sorry.
The fruit of legion
going home and telling his friends about Jesus. And when Jesus comes back to that area two chapters from now, people are going to be ready to meet him.
The guy's name.
Well, that's the only name I know of him. I mean, it's probably like Bob or Harvey or something like that. Some biblical name like that. I don't know.
Like Bob.
The devil's name was Jesus.
Right. Just call us Legion. So, I mean, that's really awkward. I mean, for 2,000 years we've been referring to this guy as Legion, and we don't actually know. We'll find out one day what his name was. Right. Yeah.
What a great example for us, and just in the fact when the Lord saves a person, it takes me back to 30-some years ago when I lived in the world in a horrible way. And when the Lord opened my eyes, I couldn't wait. I was almost, I mean, very poorly handling the gospel. But
sure.
Couldn't wait to tell people about what Christ had done. Chased them all away.
Yeah. We need people to do that, though, sometimes.
What a good example it is for each and every
Absolutely. Person. Now, do you see the contrast with the story earlier in Mark chapter 1?
Yeah.
Jesus heals the leper, and what does he say?
Don't
tell anyone. Yeah. Why? Because Jesus is still in that region, and because the leper disobeys him, he can't even get back into the towns to teach in the synagogues or heal the sick, right? But is Jesus going to be in this region anymore? Not for quite some time. What does he tell? Go teach. Go talk. Do you see how intentional Jesus is in this? Jesus has his reasons. He tells the leper, don't talk, and he talks. He tells Legion, or whatever his name is, don't come. Go preach. And he does. And it bears fruit. It bears fruit. This is a picture of salvation, but it is also a picture of condemnation, against a society of sound minds, people who are actually insane. Right? Because what Jesus does is he casts the devil out of one man and he leaves the devil in control of the town. Do you see that? One last point and then we'll close. Jesus teaches all day on one side of the sea, gets into the boat, crosses it at night, is so exhausted that he's asleep in the stern of the boat, wakes up, stills the storm, gets to the other side, rescues one man, and then what does he do? He gets back in the boat, he goes back. Do you suppose Jesus knew what he was going across the sea to do?
He knows everything.
Do you think he understood that that was not a really efficient use of time? I mean, there's only one guy over there who's going to listen to you. If you stay on the other side, there's probably a whole bunch of people that want to talk to you. It doesn't really seem like a good investment of time to go all the way across the Sea of Galilee, 7 miles, and talk to that one guy and save him and then come back to the other side, right? That's how much a human soul is worth to God. That's how much God loves those who are his.
Yay.
It's because he has set his love on that man, and the devil of hell is not going to have him.
Well, it's like the story of the sheep. The shepherd will leave the flock.
He'll leave the 99 and go get that one. The devil has claimed someone that belongs to the Lord, and Jesus says he doesn't belong to you. And he will cross the sea in order to save that one man. But when Jesus leaves, he leaves his word there in the person of that one man. This is a powerful story. There's a lot to see here. I hope that we just suggested enough stuff for you to kind of take home and meditate on, because there is a lot more to wring out. This sponge is not dry yet.
Well, the other thing that we need to see here is that obviously this was a huge event for Legion.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Bob, right.
But he does not know Christ like the apostles and the disciples know Christ. So when he goes to witness,
that's right.
All he can say is, this is what happened to me.
This is what the Lord did for me.
That's what the Lord
did
exactly
for me. Right.
And that's what we need to do when we witness. We can't convert people to Christianity.
Exactly.
All we can say is, this is what Christ has done for me.
This is such a great point. That this man is neither qualified nor commissioned to go out and act as a theologian now. You know, Jesus doesn't say, "Now go explain the Trinity." You know, I mean, that's not what he's going to do.
You have to assume he's not that well spoken.
I wouldn't think so. I mean,
who knows how long he's been demon possessed? You know, been a long time since grammar school.
Long enough that they have. Yeah. Ba-dum-ba. Long enough that the community has tried multiple times to restrain him. Multiple times, right? And they are unsuccessful now. I'm thinking this is years, right?
It's huge.
Go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. That is the mandate for every believer. Every believer is not called to be an evangelist in the sense that we see that term used in the New Testament. And when you have churches and pastors that are kind of putting that kind of burden on their people, that's really an unbiblical burden that they are resting upon the shoulders of their people. And I'm not a fan of that. But what are we called to do? Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. That's what we're supposed to do.
You
give the teaching responsibility to the people that God has gifted and called to be teachers. But every one of us can do what this man is doing. Going home and telling people, the devil of hell had control of my life. And Jesus came and saved me. And what exactly did Legion do to bring that about? Nothing. Nothing. His faith, his love, his repentance, his discipleship is a response of gratitude to God's grace. And that is the case in your life and in mine, whether you realize it or not. We are Legion, every one of us, right? Or we are the people in the town saying to Christ, "We don't want you here." And Jesus will say later, it would be better to be a citizen of Sodom than to be a member of that city on the day of judgment. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Well, thank you for being here today.
Thank you.
Hope that that is useful to you and encouraging on some level. So let's bow together and pray, and we'll wrap up our time. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this day and for this afternoon and for this opportunity that we've had to share together in a beautiful story chronicling the grace that you bestowed upon this man whose name we don't even know. And yet we know, Father, that he is known to you. And we are grateful that you set your love upon him and that you recorded by the Spirit through your servant Mark so that we all might rejoice in the salvation that he received through the power and mercy of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the ways in which his story parallels our own. And we pray, Father, that we might be prompted to renewed gratitude, reverence, and praise. We pray, Father, that you continue to bless us through this evening and through this week, that we might be concerned to do just what this man was sent to do, and that is to tell his friends how merciful the Lord was to him. And we pray, God, that we might be faithful in the opportunities that you give us to do the very same. Please bless us, our children and our grandchildren, those who are on our hearts and minds who are in need of your special help and blessing. And use us, Father, for your glory and for the good of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.